Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's July the 7th. We are in Parshas Baloska on page 788. We really started this paragraph. We did Pasuk Dalet. We're going to start from there. We just had verse 4. We just had that the people complained and then there was a plague. I just don't remember if we discussed details of that plague. I'm not sure if we discussed who that afflicted. I don't believe we did. So let's cover that right now. So let's go back to the beginning of that paragraph, 786, Perikud Aleph, chapter 11, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. So we'll reread these few psukim. Vayhi am kimisoninim, the nation were as complainers. Ra be'oznei Hashem, bad in the eyes of Hashem, evil in the eyes of Hashem. Vayishma Hashem, vayichar apo Hashem, heard and he became angry. Vativar bam eish Hashem, and the fire of Hashem burned in them. Vatochal biktzei ha-machaneh, and it consumed in the edge of the camp. They translate that as the edge of the camp.
At the edge of the camp.
Okay. Vayitz'ah kam el Moshe, the nation cried out to Moshe. Vayispala Moshe al Hashem. Moshe davened to Hashem. Vatishka ha-eish, and the fire subsided. There is a discussion over who was killed. When it says the edge of the camp, it could mean two extremes. An edge is always an extreme. So what extreme are we talking about? So I think the simple meaning is that the edge would mean those who were the weakest of everybody, referring particularly to the Erev Rav, to those Egyptians that joined the Jewish people when left Mitzrayim, and they have shown themselves regularly to not be so faithful. So they were the ones killed. But the other explanation is that it actually was the great ones, those who were the leaders, who were killed. How would we justify that? That would be because if the nation is behaving in the way they're behaving, so the leadership has to take responsibility, and they were killed. Now, this is significant, as we will see, because it means that there was a segment of leadership that was now not there anymore. So, what segment of leadership? Clearly, Moshe and Aaron are still alive. They weren't the ones killed. So, what leadership is lost in this plague? So, we will see. Not the Nesiim, but we will see. We'll touch on it tonight. I don't think. Yeah, we're not going to be able to cover it completely tonight, but we're going to touch on that. The Hashem is going to appoint 70 zekanim, 70 elders, but we really had elders from before. It's not a new thing that there were elders of the people. Back in Mitzrayim, Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to go speak to the elders of the Jewish people. There always were elders. Elders means those who were in leadership positions. So there were already zekanim. So later on in this parasha, which we're going to get to very soon, when Hashem appoints new leadership, 70 elders, Rashi will say, quoting Chazal, well, what happened to the elders that were already there? So the answer will be they were killed in this plague. And that would be the katsinim, the leadership, that were killed over here. And we'll discuss more about that. You see, let me read that Rashi to you later on. Rashi will say there, Rashi says later on, they died in the fire of Tavera, which we just read about. Rashi here says, I'm reading Rashi in Pasuk Tez Zayin, verse 16, Uru'uyen hayu mi Sinai lakach. They were really fit to be killed from Har Sinai. Dechsi vayechezu esho Elokim, that they saw Hashem. They didn't literally see Hashem, but they didn't have the proper deference for Hashem while on the mountain. Shenagu kalus rosh, they behaved in a light-hearted manner. Kenoshech pito medar b'vnei hamelach, like someone who's biting his bread and talking in front of the king. And picture a scene of someone standing in front of the king and he's munching on something while he's talking to the king. Not a very respectful thing to do. And that's what it means when it says vayochlu vayishtu, they drank, which it says at Har Sinai. I will turn to that pasuk in a moment. I'll show you that pasuk. V'lo ratza kodesh baruch hu liten avelus b'matan Torah. Hashem didn't want to create mourning during the giving of the Torah. Uparalahem kan, so therefore he punished them here. So the elders who really deserved to be killed back at Matan Torah but were not killed then, so Hashem waited till here. So this does not mean that Hashem was just waiting to kill them. What it means is that they were on probation, and that as soon as they did something that was not appropriate, then they were now punished for that which had happened back at Har Sinai. Had they not done anything wrong after Har Sinai, they would not have been killed. Hashem spared them. But because they did do something wrong over here, now they're punished not only for what they're doing over here, but also for what had happened at Har Sinai. What happened at Har Sinai? So if you hold the place here on page 788 and turn back to Parshas Mishpatim, which I'm sure you all remember vividly. In Parshas Mishpatim, you recall that the Torah was given in Parshas Yisro, but in the end of Parshas Mishpatim, there is a recap of some of what happened at Har Sinai. So over there, on page 442, Pasuk Yod Aleph, verse 11, the Pasuk says, Velatzilei b'nei Yisrael lo shalach yodoe. And against, they translate here as great men. It means the leadership of the Jewish people, Hashem did not send his hand. Which sounds like they really deserved that Hashem should send his hand against them, but he did not. Vayachazu es ha'elokim, they translate it as they gazed at Hashem. Clearly that means not literally at Hashem, but whatever the representation of Hashem was over there. Vayochlu vayishtu, and they ate and drank. Now the Targum Onkelos translates that phrase, they ate and drank, v'havu chadon b'karbonehoin d'iskabalu, they were joyous over the fact that their karbonos were accepted, ki'ilu achlin v'shasan, as if they were eating and drinking. So Unkelos does not take this literally that they were eating and drinking, but rather they were joyous as one who eats and drinks. And that's how joyous they were. So that can be positive, that can also be negative. A person can show joy in a respectful and proper manner, and a person can show joy in a manner that is not appropriate for the occasion. So apparently over here they were showing joy, which was appropriate, but the manner they displayed the joy was on their level, of course, we're dealing with great people, was not appropriate for the situation, which means it wasn't obviously inappropriate, but it was subtly inappropriate on their level. So because of that, they deserved to be killed, as we know that we find that Aaron's sons, Nadav and Avihu, were killed for, again, subtle sins. So here it was a subtle thing. They deserved to be killed, but Hashem did not want to create a tragedy at Matan Torah, so he spared them. And as mentioned, they would have been spared indefinitely, but then over here, because they did not have the proper influence on the people to prevent them from their complaining, so Hashem killed them, the leaders, rather than the people themselves, or perhaps both, the leaders and those people who were the weakest of all the people, the Erev Rav, were also killed. It doesn't mean all the Erev Rav were killed, it means a segment of the Erev Rav were killed. As we've mentioned before, Rashi tells us in Parashas Yehoshua, there were still remnants of the Erev Rav alive when we got into Eretz Yisrael. So as much as we see several times throughout the Chumash that the Erev Rav are punished because they really didn't belong with Klal Yisrael, but some of them actually make it into Eretz Yisrael. But here is an example where some of the Erevav were killed, along with some of the leadership of the Jewish people. And this is the fire of Tav Eira, because the Jews were like complainers. This complaining that they translated as seeking complaints. We will see more about that in the next pasuk. You have a question?
Anklus and the Ramban take an opposite, that it was pure joy. So how do they deal with this part now?
Because even if it was pure joy, it does not mean that it was done appropriately. It could still have been pure joy that was done in a manner that on their level was not 100% okay. Respectful.
It's just this favorable interpretation. But
yeah.
So when you say probation, usually the person knows why they're on probation. Do you think Hashem at some point, like...
Would they have been aware? That's a good question, whether they knew or did not know that their behavior was inappropriate. I don't know the answer to that question. You would think that they knew, because otherwise how are they supposed to know to do teshuva? How are they supposed to know to check
right.
themselves? Right. You would think that they knew, but I don't know. I don't know of any indication one way or the other. So, the Torah here does not tell us any other information other than they were as complainers. It doesn't say what they complained about, but Rashi tells us in the name of Chazal that they said words that were meant to anger Hashem. They said, "Ay, how difficult is this traveling? It's so arduous. We're rushing. And it's so hard to travel." This was meant to anger Hashem, because Hashem, his intention was to get us into Eretz Yisrael as quickly as possible, which is a big bracha. In the end, we didn't make it, and we ended up hanging around for another 40 years. So Hashem wanted us to get in as fast as possible. The people complained, and their complaint was meant to be like a way of kivyachol, so to speak, getting under the skin, so to speak. Obviously, Hashem doesn't have skin. There's no such thing as that. But the way one would do to another human being, to get under their skin, that was the intent of the people who complained. Now, why would one do that? It seems just crazy to do that. What's that?
Counterproductive.
More than counterproductive. I mean, it's one thing if I try to get under your skin, I think I'm going to get away with it. Right, you know, but here you can't get away with it with Hashem. Like, what are they thinking? They think they're going to survive if they. So you see over here that the people, at least some of them, this is not true about all the Jewish people, but there is a resistance to entering Eretz Yisrael. You see that already over here. The next parasha after this parasha is going to be Shlach, which is the Meraglim, and we'll see that the spies are going to play on that resistance, and they will find fertile ground for their evil report, because the Jewish people have this aversion. There is this nervousness about entering Eretz Yisrael, and we see the first glimpse of it really before this, as we mentioned last week, that they left Har Sinai ketino kaboreach mi bei sefer, like children running away from school. They left Har Sinai because they were afraid of all of the mitzvos that were being piled upon them. They didn't want any more. There is now an aversion to going into Eretz Yisrael. Now the whole thing is paradoxical, because here they are living in the wilderness, in the Midbar, and they're living under a miraculous set of circumstances, with clouds of glory that take care of them, with man falling that they can eat, with this well of water that follows them, that they're living a utopian life. That utopian life is being provided by Hashem. Hashem is the one who's saying we're going into Eretz Yisrael. So there is this aversion to going into Eretz Yisrael and wanting to remain where they are, but that's impossible, because Hashem is the one who's providing for all of the wonderful existence they're in right now, and yet Hashem is saying go ahead and Eretz Yisrael. So they can't have their cake and eat it too. In the end, because of the Meraglim, they're going to end up in the wilderness, which is what they wanted, but not in the way they wanted it. They're going to die, they're going to be killed, and they're going to lose the opportunity to go into Eretz Yisrael. So this is, without question, it is a contradiction. It's self-contradictory. We do this as well. See, that's the thing, that it's easy to sit in our armchairs and criticize them, but we do it too. We actually do it all the time, where we know we have things that we do wrong. We all have those things that we struggle with, and we continue to do wrong. We know they're wrong, and we do them anyway. And as we are doing them, we at the same time feel entitled to all of the bounty that Hashem has given us. We feel that we're entitled to our comfortable lives that we lead, even as we still don't listen to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So one should really logically say to oneself, how can I expect to maintain the lifestyle that I enjoy, which is all from Hashem, if I'm not a faithful servant? But we tend to compartmentalize, and we kind of break it up in our minds, and it is possible for a human being to do that. And it seems that, yes. So it seems there is an element of that here too. We hold them to a higher standard, which is correct, because they are the generation that received the Torah, so they are a greater generation than we are, yet they are human beings. And there is this aversion, which we'll have to explain or actually explore further when we get to the story of the spies, of what exactly were they afraid of? Why didn't they want to go into Eretz Yisrael? But that aversion is showing itself here, that they're saying words that they know will anger Hashem. Do they expect to be killed? No. People don't generally do things that they know they'll be killed for. But it seems that they are hoping that Hashem will delay their entry into Eretz Yisrael. If they complain about their being taken into Eretz Yisrael, so perhaps Hashem will slap them on the wrist and say, okay, you know what? We'll go slower now. You won't be able to go into Eretz Yisrael so quickly, which is what they wanted. That's what they wanted. So there is this aversion. They don't want to lose the right completely. They, after all, in the end, they do want to get in there, but it seems like they want to maintain the lifestyle they have right now for a longer period of time. So again, we will explore this further when we get to the spies. The spies had a plan. It wasn't like the spies were these crazy people who came back and were expecting that Hashem will kill them, and they still gave the evil report. They were hoping for a very specific outcome, which we'll have to explain further once we get there.
What happened to the direct method? Why not just go to Moshe and Aaron and say, hey, look, we're really afraid. We don't, you know, like, why all the cloaks? And
that's the way people are.
Yeah, but they weren't coming from normal life. Right? I think they're deserving of any slack that we cut them.
Okay. All right, let's save this discussion for when we get to the Meraglim. That's really where, and just showing you that which we're going to find at the spies is already present here. Now, the next Pasuk Daled, verse 4, we find a similar problem. V'hasaf sufa shebir kirbo, hi savu ta'ava. Now, this is specifically the Erev Rav, those who were gathered in their midst. They desired a desire. And as we mentioned last time, the way they translated, cultivated a craving, that loses something, because the Torah itself uses the same word, Yisavu Ta'ava. In my opinion, they should have translated it, they craved a craving. Vayashuvu Vayivku Gam Bnei Yisrael, and the Jews also returned and cried. They actually cried, not cried out, they literally shed tears. Vayomru, they said, Miyachilenu basar, who will feed us meat? Zacharnu es hadagav, we remember the fish, Ashanochal b'mitzrayim chinam, that we ate in Egypt for free. Es hakishuim ve'esu avatichim, the kishuim are usually translated as cucumbers, that's right. Okay. Avatichim are melons. Ve'es hachatzir, they translate as leeks. Vesa bitzalim and onions, vesa shumim and the garlic. Remember those foods that we got in Egypt for free. Viatan now, nafshenu yiveishar, soul is dry, Ein kol, there is nothing, meaning there's nothing to eat. Bilti el haman einenu, only to the man is our eyes. We're tired of man. All we get is man. Now, the Torah here interrupts their rant with a narrative, with information for us about the man. Meaning, okay, let's pause here, says the Torah, says Hashem. Let me tell you, dear reader, what are they complaining about? V'haman kizra gad hu. And the man was, now they translate it as like coriander seed. That's what it was. Rashi tells us that means that it was round, like coriander seed. Ve'eino ke'ena bedolach, and its appearance was like the bedolach. Bedolach is a precious stone. How do they translate it as
bedolach?
Okay, bedolach. It had a very, very beautiful appearance, like looking at a precious gem. It had a beautiful appearance.
What color?
Don't know.
Well, it says it was like crystal or pearl.
Okay, so maybe a clear color. So it was round, it was pretty to the eye, it was nice to look at, it looked good. Shatu ha'am v'laktu, the nation strolled and gathered. It wasn't arduous. You didn't have to go and hunt, you didn't have to go and harvest. You took a spatzir, you took a stroll, and you collected your mun. Even those who had to go a far distance. Nevertheless, it was a stroll in the park. It wasn't an arduous thing.
Do you know
thing.
Which one was yours?
I don't know. I don't know the answer. That's a good question. I don't know the answer. V'tachanu v'arechayim, and they would grind it in the mill. O dachuva medocha, or they would smash it with a mortar and pestle. Uvishluva parur, they would cook it in the pot. Vasu aso ugos, and they'd make it into loaves. Vihayatamo, and its taste was kitam lishad hashamen, like the taste of this delicious, they say, dough kneaded with oil. Lishad hashamen, kneaded a dough kneaded with oil, like a very hearty type of food. Now, Chazal tell us, Rashi says, that nobody actually ground it or smashed it or baked it or cooked it. All you needed to do was think that you wanted it to taste a certain way, and that's the way it would taste. If you wanted it to taste like something ground, it would taste like something ground. If you wanted it to taste like something baked, it would taste like something baked. Your choice. You could change the taste to whatever you wanted to. And its default taste was like this lishad hashamen, this dough kneaded with oil, meaning it had this hearty taste. Not only that, it was packaged. Uvaredes hatal ala machane laila, when the dew fell on the camp at night, yered haman alav, the man would then fall upon the dew. And earlier in Parashas Bishalach, Chazal Rashi explains to us that there was dew beneath it, there was dew above it. It was like a package. The dew apparently acted as a protective encasing of the mud. And even though dew is liquid, but apparently it had some sort of a thin layer about it, and it protected the mud. And you took the mud, you kind of peeled away the dew, and you had this delicious food that was completely clean. It required no preparation, no washing, nothing, no pesticides to remove. You simply picked it up and ate it. It was perfect. So then, if this is so that the man could be made to taste how you wished, then what does it mean that the Jews said that we remember the cucumbers and the melons and the what was that word?
Leeks.
And the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. What does all that mean? So Chazal explained that these were the only foods that the man could not be made to taste like. You couldn't make the man taste like onion, or garlic, or leeks, or melon, or cucumbers. Those things you cannot make the mun taste like. The Gemara says why? So the Gemara says because those foods are not healthy. What's that? They're not healthy for an expectant or nursing mother, meaning they're not healthy for the baby. So I cannot comment about today's medical science and nutrition, but the Gemara says that those foods are not, I don't know if it means physically unhealthy or if it means that they make the mother or the baby uncomfortable. Either way, the mun could not be made to taste like those things because of the negative effects, as Rashi says. Rashi says they're kashim lemeinikos. They're not healthy. They're not good for nursing mothers. So that's why they couldn't be made to taste of those things. So the Jews picked on those things to complain. That look, you know, the mun has its limitations. It can't be made to taste like these delicious foods. Chazal also say, what does it mean that they were able, that we remember the fish, that who will feed us meat? We remember the fish that we ate in Mitzrayim for free. Chazal say, for free? They wouldn't even give them the straw for free. How they gave them fish for free? So therefore, Chazal understand when it says for free, it means free of obligations. Free of obligations? We were slaves, for heaven's sake. We had plenty of obligations. We our whole lives were obligatory. We were forced to do things we didn't want to do. So it means, though, free of mitzvos. We did not have the obligations of the mitzvos. We were free of that. The grass is always greener on the other side. They were fondly remembering the time, nostalgia. They're remembering that time a couple of years earlier, a year earlier, whatever it was, when they did not need to do all these mitzvos that Hashem has commanded them. Here you have a similar reaction to running away from Har Sinai. We remember those days before we got the mitzvos. Looking at it from a rational perspective, one would say, what's worse, mitzvos or backbreaking labor? Think we'll take mitzvos any day over backbreaking labor, especially since the backbreaking labor was not rewarded with olam haba, where mitzvos are rewarded with olam haba, and closest to Hashem. So that's a rational way to look at it. But they were caught up in the moment, and they were complaining, and they found what to complain about. As an aside, from the fact that the mun could not be made to taste like these foods because they are not healthy for a nursing woman or for the baby, it would seem then it is not the food that is the problem, but the taste that is the problem. That it is the mun could not be made to taste like these things. After all, if you make the mun taste like onions, you're not eating onions. You're eating mun that tastes like onions. So you see, it's not the food itself that's the problem, it's the taste that's the problem. As opposed to, for example, non-kosher food, there is nothing wrong with the taste of non-kosher food, there's something wrong with the substance of non-kosher food. That's why you're allowed to have imitation non-kosher food, because it's not the taste that's the problem. You're allowed to have the taste. When I mean to say taste, you're not allowed to take pork and touch it to your tongue. You can't do that. What I mean to say is if you can get another food that tastes like pork, there's nothing wrong with that. You're allowed to have food that tastes like pork because it's not the taste that's the problem. It's the food that's the problem. But here you see it is the taste that's the issue rather than the food that's the issue.
But if you could imagine it to whatever you wanted, why would a nursing mother just not imagine it to cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, or garlic?
So you're asking, why can't it just be that they, nursing mothers, are
just wouldn't think of it
precluded,
that way.
Right? Everybody else, let them enjoy it.
Right. Right.
Because maybe they like those foods.
Right, right. Okay, so either Hashem didn't want to tempt them or didn't want to make them feel bad that everybody else has that.
They were just looking for something.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it is true that the mun couldn't be made to taste like these things. So, right. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen. Is it true? I mean, I heard there was like a midrash that if you were more righteous, you could have it taste like more things, and that if you
it
were
could
less.
It could be. It makes sense that that's the case, but I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know one way or another, but it makes sense that would be the case, because it seems the man was better for those who were greater tzaddikim.
That's
right outside. Yeah. So
if because Mon made it so that you didn't need to use the facilities because they had none. So if it was a nursing baby, there were diapers to change.
That's a good question. I mean, if the mother was only eating Mon and the baby was nursing from the mother, so then was the food also just completely used by the body without any waste? So it's very likely.
No cooking, no diapers, who'd want to leave?
Yeah. No,
exactly. That solved the environment.
Yeah, well, but they had cloth.
Right. But here we have the opposite of the previous complaint. See, the previous complaint, which was, this terrible road that we've traveled, so that was expressing their aversion to leaving this utopian lifestyle. The flip side is this complaint. This complaint is hisavu tava. They craved a craving. Why do they crave a craving? Why do people crave a craving? We, unfortunately, maybe fortunately, but unfortunately, we can relate to this better than anyone has ever been able to relate to it since this time, maybe with the exception of the days of Shlomo HaMelech. People crave a craving when they have nothing else going on in their lives. The Gemara says, Habatala mevia lidei shimum, Habatala mevia lidei zima. That batala means being idle, having nothing to do. When a person has nothing to do, there's no diapers to change, there's no cooking, there's no cleaning, there's no getting up and going to work. There's nothing. It's just living this wonderful lifestyle where all physical needs are taken care of. There is nothing to do. When people have nothing to do, the Gemara says it brings to one of two things. Either shimum. Shimum means depression, which it does. Or zima. Zima means licentiousness. It brings to a desire for desire. Something to drive me, something to excite me, something to make me feel alive. When a person has nothing to drive them, then life seems endless and it seems worthless. And a person has to have something that's driving them. So most of the time, in most of history, that which drove mankind was the need to survive. That people needed to work very hard just to survive. Men had to work very hard to provide for their families. There was no easy street in providing for their families. They had to be working very, very hard. Today, there are people who work extremely hard to put food on the table. But even those who work very, very hard today, rarely, not always, there are exceptions, but rarely is it backbreaking physical labor. So much of our work today is at a desk or at a computer. So much of our work today is like that. But that's a recent phenomenon. In most of history, to put food on the table required a lot of physical exertion. And homemaking was likewise an incredible amount of physical exertion. When one does not have modern appliances, mm-hmm. one does not have a washing machine and a dryer, then clothes washing, which today is an arduous task, is a backbreaking task. And when one does not have an oven that easily turns on, and a stovetop that easily turns on, and refrigeration, and freezing, and preservatives, and a pantry, then the whole process of making sure that there is food to eat, that the raw material that is brought home is then made into food that is edible on a daily basis with several meals a day and without a dishwasher, without running water, the process without a plethora of utensils, and certainly without disposable utensils, just the whole process takes a lot of time. Laundering, cleaning, the whole process of food, as I mentioned, child rearing, these things are just they're all encompassing, they're all consuming. And when people have all that on their heads, there's no time for depression. There's no time for getting involved in taivos, in desires. It's difficult enough to find the time and the ability for the normal desires of life and the ones that keep life going. As we've mentioned before, that's why the women in Mitzrayim needed to entice their husbands. There was no drive whatsoever for any kind of procreation at on any level, none at all. Left to their own devices, the men would have completely ignored that entire arena of life. They were too exhausted. It just wasn't possible. The women were also exhausted, but the women saw it as their mission to make sure that despite the exhaustion, that there be children born. And therefore, that's why the women are the Nashim Tzidkaniyos, the righteous women, that they pushed themselves and they pushed their husbands to make sure that there would be a future generation. Because normally when people are overworked like that, it just doesn't happen. There's no room for any kind of interest in each other, in intimacy, on any level whatsoever. When people have time on their hands and they don't have a way of filling it, and they don't have a drive to fill it, then they either become very depressed or they find something frivolous to fill it with. Today, we are, as we've mentioned last time, this is just really an elaboration of what we said last time, there's just so many things that people fill their time with which really are meaningless. And some of it is just meaningless and some of it is destructive. And that is what it means. His avu ta'ava, they sought out a taiva. So here you have a paradox, because at the same time they don't want to give up this utopian life, but then they're having trouble filling this utopian life. So that in and of itself, that is the human condition. Nobody wants to work hard. Everybody is innately lazy. I shouldn't say everybody. Most people, you give them a choice. Listen, you can either work very hard for a living or you can sit on the couch and get the same amount of money. What do you prefer? Most people prefer to sit on the couch. Most people. Some people will work, but most people will prefer to sit on the couch. You tell me I'll get the same amount of money. Why not? Why should I work hard? I'll get the money sitting on the couch. So most people will do that. They don't want to give up sitting on the couch. But at the same time, they're bored sitting on the couch. So it both things are happening at the same time over here. And it's this struggle. Now again, this doesn't mean everybody. Those who were more spiritually inclined and spiritually oriented, those who had worked on themselves, so they were involved in spiritual pursuits. And they filled their time with spiritual pursuits. And that's a wonderful thing. But there were a significant segment of the population that were not doing that, and they were his avu ta'ava. They desired a desire.
It was so different than what they had come from. I can't begin to imagine the change.
It's very hard. You're saying to get used to this new system is very, very difficult. Yeah.
You were told what to do every minute of the day, and now there you are.
Yes, 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 yes. Now, this is the curse, really, of winning the lottery. This is the curse of winning the lottery. Everybody wants to win the lottery. I would win the lottery. I'll be set for life. Being set for life is not always a good thing. In fact, for most people, win the lottery, it's not a good thing, because now what? What should I do now? There's nothing to drive me. So if you are a spiritually inclined person, you've worked on yourself, and you have a drive to connect to Hashem, then winning the lottery is a wonderful thing. Because then you set aside all cares and concerns about money, and you just spend your life doing Hashem's will. You spend your life working for Hashem. You spend your life running around looking for chesed. If you're a man, you spend your life in the Beis Medrash learning. You spend your life just davening, connecting to Hashem, working on your midos. You become a better person. You make everybody around you a better person. That's a great bracha. But for most people, it's hard to do. It's hard to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. I want to digress for a moment. I don't want to get stuck on this. I don't want to use the rest of the class. There's just a few minutes on this, and I don't want to discuss the broader, broader concept of a kolel lifestyle. But I want to point out to you that the kolel lifestyle that is today very much in vogue and very much encouraged for a young couple to start off marriage in a kolel lifestyle, which is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing, and it does set a tone for a marriage. It sets a tone for what the couple's pursuits are going to be, what they're going to be focused on. It's a really wonderful thing. The concept of a kolel lifestyle is that the husband will not immediately enter the workforce and instead spend his time in the Beis Medrash. How will they put food on the table? So that will be either a combination of or a choice of a wife working, parents providing money, a stipend, whatever, however they pull it off. However, different couples are able to do it in different ways. And that's encouraged, and it's something which is a really beautiful thing. It works well for most couples for the beginning of their marriage for a set amount of time. It works well because, first of all, let's face it, a new couple generally has very few expenses. Pre-children, even after one or two children, the expenses are pre-tuition. Expenses are generally diminished. That's number one. Number two, with a smaller family, a wife is able to work at least part-time and is able to provide some amount of income, and therefore it can be done. And typically in the beginning of marriage, there's an excitement that's there. There's an idealism that the couple is willing to live in a way that perhaps they wouldn't be willing to live once they get a little bit older. But at that point, they're willing to skimp a little bit and live in a way that they wouldn't have done otherwise. Often, parents are willing to help, at least for the first few years, and so it's a wonderful thing. But as time goes on, it gets more and more difficult from a financial perspective, from a child perspective, it gets more and more difficult. But there's another thing that gets more and more difficult, and that is the dedication of the husband to learning. Some men can and do, and there are a lot of men who do, dedicate themselves to learning, and they're able to do so with great dedication, great hasmada, for a very long period of time, for years and years and years, and they're able to do it. But for other men, it's not easy to do that. When you have an entire day to essentially study Torah, you have to be driven to study Torah. Most men can do it when it's a finite amount of time, a year, 2 years, 3 years, whatever that amount of time is, there's a sense, there's a drive, there's, especially if a man feels like, this is the only time I'm going to have. After these few years, I'm going to enter the workforce, and then my learning is going to be very, very constrained or contracted. So I need to put in the time now. But if a person sees themselves as, oh, I've got 20 years, and all I have to do is all I have to do is to study Torah. It's much harder to stay focused when a person has all that time. And so this is something which a man who has the ability to learn for an entire day has to deal with. And it's something which again, some people do very well, some don't do as well. And that's something which every man has to explore in themselves and has to deal with if they are given the time to learn. Most men in the workforce who suddenly are given a chance to go to the Beis Medrash for 5 hours, they're given that chance. They have that time off from work. Their families whatever it is, it works out. There's nothing, there's no backlog of paperwork to do. They've got the time, they can go and they can sit. Most men can push themselves, it's like, this is it, I've got this time. And they can go and they can really make it work. But if it's like days and days and days, or weeks or months or years, it's much harder to do that. So just to appreciate the struggle that there is, and to appreciate that those who are doing it well, we have to tip our hats to them. Those who are doing it well, it really is a special thing. It's a hard thing to do, to have no other concerns and to actually use all their time in the study of Torah. It's really, really a special thing. I think this was the mistake I made. You probably know that I issued a challenge to those on Shavuos night, those men who came to learn in the Kol Beis Medrash. I issued a challenge that anybody who could study for 5 hours without an honest 5 hours of study. There were roughly 5.5 hours, 5 hours and 45 minutes of time on the night of Shavuos, from after the meal was over until the early Shacharis. So I said, if you study 5 hours of time, so that means you have to subtract any time that you're not actually studying. You got to subtract time that you use the restroom, put your head down, talk to somebody, get a coffee, get something to eat, anything like that. You got to subtract all that time. It's got to be real learning. And I also said it had to be learning that engaged your brain. It couldn't just be, you know, reading the Chumash. It had to be something that was a little more than that. And it couldn't be some philosophical discussion. It had to actually be deciphering a text, working through some logical argument. It had to be something real. So I issued a challenge, and anybody who could do that for 5 hours out of those 5 hours and 45 minutes, so then I would commensurately learn with them for 5 hours one-on-one after Shavuos. That was the deal.
You had a lot of takers.
So I knew a lot of people would try. I thought that there would be 3 or 4 people who would actually be successful. Mm-hmm. That's what I anticipated. Instead, Baruch Hashem, there were 14 people who were successful, which means I have 70 hours that I have to
Welcome
find.
To Atlanta. It's a little
right. So I'm thrilled that it happened. But what happened
Esther.
Over
there? Is Esther.
What happened over there? What happened is that the people who did it are not people who study all day long. These are people who don't have the time to learn all day long. On Shavuos night, now this year, it came on a Saturday night, so they were able to nap on Shabbos, which was good. So they were able to be awake and alert. So these are people who seized the chance. They had an opportunity, and they were able to do it, which is a wonderful thing. And it's really, really a terrific thing they did it. It's really special they did it. If they had, instead of 5 hours, they had 5 months to do it, it's much, much harder to do. It's much harder to do. I don't want to say they wouldn't have been able to. Maybe they would. But it's much harder when you have all that time. It's much harder. There is a story told in the biography of Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky that there was someone who came to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, a young man who had made a lot of money early on in his career. And he came to Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky and he asked, should he now stop working and instead go and learn? That was his question. This was a man who was dedicated to learning, that he was a very busy businessman, but he had an early Seder before davening, before Shacharis, and then after dinner he would run to the Beis Medrash and learn then, and on Shabbos he would learn the whole day. He had a very serious learning schedule, but it was on the edges of this very busy work schedule, and of course family schedule as well. So he made a lot of money, and he asked Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, should he give up his job and instead learn? So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said, are you asking me a halachic question, or are you asking me for advice? If you're asking me a halachic question, yes, you should give up your job and learn Torah. That's what you should do. If you're asking me advice, I don't think it's such a good idea. Because if you have all day to learn. The way you are right now, you're running. You wolf down your breakfast and you go and you go to learn. And you're running. You're running all day in order to get in that learning time. When you have all day to learn, then you sit over the New York Times when you eat breakfast. And you take your time, and then it's because you have so much time in front of you. There's a lot of time to fill. You're not running. Now again, that's not true of everybody, but Yaakov was concerned that transition is not so easy to make. To go from having your time filled to having to fill your time. It's not an easy thing to do. That is what's happening over here. Hisavu ta'ava. They were looking for something to drive them to fill their time with, and unfortunately, it was a negative thing that they found to fill their time with. Now, there is one more point that we just don't have time to develop it fully. I want to read the pasuk, and we'll lead off with this pasuk next time. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Vayishma Moshe Esam Bocha Lemishpachosav. Moshe heard the people crying to their families. Ish Bafesach Ahalo, each man at the doorway of his tent. Vayicharaf Hashem Mo'od. Hashem was very angry. Uveinei Moshe Ra, and he was evil in the eyes of Moshe. So the simple meaning over here is they were crying in family units. That's where they were crying. But Chazal say they were crying over something else. In addition to the crying over the food and the taiva, the desire, they wanted a desire. They wanted a steak. They wanted to have that. They wanted a way of having a desire. But in addition to that, they were crying over arayos, over the prohibited relationships that were now imposed upon them that had not been there from before. There are prohibited relationships in all of mankind. It means the B'nai Noach. Everybody has some relationships that are prohibited. For example, a brother and sister, prohibited for everybody. However, we Jews have more than that. And we will give some examples next time, please God. And they were crying over that as well. That now there were relationships that had been permitted, which now the Torah was given, were now prohibited. So that's another issue they were crying about. So we will pick that up in Hashem next time.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.